Okay, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. We're finishing Malachi today. We'll be in Malachi 3, 6 to 12 this morning, and then tonight, the rest of the chapter. Tonight's sermon, I'm encouraged you to come back for that because it answers the question of, well, why do the wicked prosper and materially they're blessed while God's people are supposedly suffering and disadvantaged in this world. So come along tonight for that. But let's read Malachi 3, 6 now. It says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. Your curse with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation, off you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heavens for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Amen. Amen. Well, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Jesus's parable in the New Testament of the prodigal son. A father has two sons, and one son stays at home and enjoys the inheritance and uses it wisely. But the other son, well, he takes the inheritance money and he runs away and he squanders the money and he lives recklessly in the world. And the parable goes on and tells us how there's a famine in the land, and this son, he loses all of his money and he's left having to work among the pigs and eating their slops. And yet one day this son, we're not told what age he is, but this son decides that he will return to his father's house and see if his father will accept him and welcome him back. And as he makes that journey home, and as he's, in a sense, coming along the farmland and coming down the hill towards his father sees him in the distance, and his father runs to him. He pulls up his cloak and he runs to him to meet him, to embrace him, and to welcome him home. And he says to his servants, "Well, put a feast on. My son has returned. Let us celebrate him." And Jesus, he tells this parable really to tell us, well, the Father's heart, God the Father's heart for sinners. When they return to him from living recklessly in the world, he runs to meet them, embrace them, and welcome them home into his family again. And this morning I wonder, have you come to church wandering away from God? Are you living recklessly in your life? Yes, you've come here this morning and you've played the part, you've put on the clothes, you've put on a performance, but during the rest of the week, you're living either in private or in public, a reckless life before God. Well, this passage of Malachi 3, 6 to 12 is for you. Because like the parable of the prodigal son, this passage says God graciously calls you to return to him and experience his blessing. He calls you to return to him and experience his blessing. Now, return here in this passage means to turn away from your life of sin and to return to God for forgiveness and to walk in obedience to his way. So God graciously calls you to return to him and experience his blessing. Now, he does this by giving us three motivations to return. Three motivations to return. So we'll walk through them one by one. Firstly, return to God because he's unchanging. You this morning who are wandering, you need to return to God because he is unchanging. As I said before, to rightly understand Malachi, this last book in the Old Testament, you need to understand where it comes in, well, Bible history. It comes post-exile. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, sorry, and Judah, they have been sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years. for their sin and their disobedience against God. And yet God has brought them back to the land. He has restored the people. They have resurrected the holy city, Jerusalem. They have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And the people, when they returned to the land, they started well. They resolved that they would live for God and love Him and walk in His ways. And yet this resolution and this obedience was short-lived, because soon they returned to their old rebellious ways. They wandered away from the path of obedience. And as we've gone through the book of Malachi, we've seen what their wandering looked like in practice. So in chapter 1, God calls them out for their unacceptable, dishonoring worship. Instead of giving Him the best in worship, the best sacrifices, they give Him lousy sacrifices. In chapter 2, He calls the priests out for failing in their duties. They were to set the example of holiness and love for God, but they were corrupt from the core. Last week we saw in chapter 2 as well that God calls the men out for their faithlessness in their marriages. They are unfaithful to their spouses. They have divorced their previous wife in search of a woman who they deemed to be better in their own eyes. And God calls them out for their betrayal and their treachery. And then last week we saw at the end of chapter 3 that God calls the nation out for complaining about Him and saying He has lowered His standards of justice. And in our last study, we saw that God responds to their complaints at the end of chapter 2 by saying He is going to send His messenger to bring judgment. That they have said God is unjust, God doesn't judge the wicked, and God says, well, you're going to see shortly that I'm going to send my messenger, my servant, to bring justice and deal with sin in the land. But the question that arises as we read Malachi is, well, why do the people of Israel still exist? Why does this nation still exist? In Malachi here, why have they returned back from the land of captivity? And why have they been restored to the land? Why have they not been swept away and totally consumed in judgment? Well, God gives us the reason in verse 6. Look at it together. Verse 6, He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Here, God's unchanging nature means that He's not lowered His standards and softened in His relationship to sin. His unchanging character also is the reason the nation of Israel have not been totally consumed by His judgment. He is unchanging in His faithfulness to His promise and covenantal relationship with His people. Now, Gordon Martin, this is a foundational doctrine to understand about God. He is the unchanging God. He is the unchanging God. Look at verse 6 again. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God identifies Himself with that covenant name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. It's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. There, Moses asked, "Who will I send? Sent me to deliver the people out of Egypt." And God says, "I am who I am." That's the covenant name of God. I am who I am. He is the great I am. You see, our existence depends on other people and other things. And if these things change, then we also change. So, if food becomes scarce, you will lose weight. Your body changes. If oxygen levels lower, you struggle to breathe and may even die. As your age increases, normally pain in your body also increases. And yet God is the great I am, meaning He's self-sufficient. He doesn't rely on other people or other things for His existence. Rather, He is God. And therefore, in a world that is constantly changing, in a world that is constantly shifting, God remains the ever-constant rock. And that's a challenging truth, because it means, as in the context here, it means His standards are unchanging. You see, our society has changed over the years, hasn't our society, what was deemed as sin maybe, I don't know, 50 years ago in the society, today is celebrated and flaunted and paraded in this world. And yet God does not change his standards of sin. What was sin 50 years ago to God is sin today. What was sin 2,000 years ago to God is still a sin today. He is a God of justice. And today, if you are living in your sin, he will punish you for that sin because he is the unchanging God. It's a challenge, but it's also a comforting truth because it means his word and his promises are unchanging and they can be relied upon. It means his character is unchanging toward his people. He will love them, help them, and save them. And it is this comfort that God brings out in verse 6. Look at it again. For I, the Lord, do not change. God is unchanging. Therefore, here's the result. You, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I wonder if you remember Jacob in the Old Testament. He was a shifty character. He was a trickster, a cheat. God entered a covenant with him, promising to be his God and his children's God, and yet he did not deserve that. And by calling the people children of Jacob here, God is saying you follow your father's example. You are tricksters. You are sinful. You are cheats, as we'll see in a moment in verses 8 to 12. And yet despite your sin, you are the people that I love. You are the people that I have entered into a covenant with. Earlier in Malachi 1, God said, Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved. You see, these people deserve to be consumed by God's wrath, but they hadn't been. Why? Because God is the Lord who does not change. He remains faithful to his promise. Even when his people are faithless, he remains faithful to them. And Gormoran, this morning, there's an application to us as believers, isn't there, in that? That's why you're still part of the family of God this morning. You don't deserve to be there. You're constantly changing, I'm sure, from last Sunday when we heard the challenging messages from Malachi to this Sunday. Your love for God has waxed and waned. Your obedience to God has gone up and down. You have been constantly running away from him and running to him. And yet he has never run away from you. His love has never changed towards you. He remains faithful to his promise, even though you are so often unfaithful. And God's unchanging character is the only reason you are a Christian still today. And it's the only reason that you will be a Christian for all eternity. Because God has promised to love you. As Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, that love is an everlasting love. That love is a love that knows no limits. See, God reminds us of this reality to motivate us to return to him. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So here God comes to the people and he says, you're carrying on your father's tradition. You're walking in his footsteps. You know the path of obedience. You know the road that you're to walk down, the road that pleases me. But instead of walking down that road, you've went off road. And you've taken your own way in life. And yet God says in verse 6, I have not abandoned you, though you deserve it. And now in verse 7, he says, return to me. Come back to me. Come back from your wandering. Would you imagine for a moment, a teenager grows up, maybe even your teenager, grows up and they have an argument with you in your house and they will say, I'm packing it all in, and they get their suitcase and they move out of their house and they will go and live a reckless life. They party, they use all their pocket money and they spend it away and they party away. and ignore you. And yet you put out appeals because you don't know where they are. You put out appeals saying, come home. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Come home, back to your family. And the teenager, they decide and they get some sense and they say, well, I will return. But in their mind, they're wondering, how will I be accepted when I come home? How will I be welcomed? Will my mother or my father shout at me and bar the door? Or will they welcome me in and forgive me from all that I have done? There's a bit of uncertainty about how their parents will welcome them and embrace them when they return. Well, today, if you've wandered from God, here God is saying to you in a far greater way, you have run away from me, but I'm calling you home. Return to me, come home. And then he says that you don't need to be uncertain about how he's going to welcome you or accept you, because he says there, return to me and I will return to you. It means there's no doubt about how he's going to embrace you. It means if you do come home tonight, if you do come home this morning, he is going to show you his love, show you his grace, show you his forgiveness and his cleansing power. And that's a promise, because God does not change. He does not utter words and then turn around and do something else. He calls you to return. He promises to welcome you home. And therefore, let me encourage you, let me motivate you to return to him because of his unchanging character this morning. But secondly, we see the motivation. Return to God, well, because he knows your sin and removes your excuses. He knows your sin and removes your excuses. You see, in verse 7, God, well, he says there, return to me and I will return to you. It's a gracious invitation. It's unbelievable that God welcomes these sinners home. And yet after hearing this loving appeal, the people don't return. Instead, at the end of verse 7, look at it with me, they say, how shall we return? This is a consistent pattern in Malachi. When God offers a statement, the people question it, they don't believe it. And here God calls them return, and instead of returning, they say, how shall we return? The point is, why should we return? They're basically saying to God, we haven't done anything wrong. Why are you telling us to return when we're living fine, our relationship with you is fine? They're living in ignorance and defiance. And you look at what God says in verse 8. Will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? You see, it would be unthinkable for someone to march in to a king's palace while he's sitting on his throne with his guards around him to try and steal his crown jewels, to rob him. Well, it's even more unthinkable that someone would rob God. And the idea, the word rob here, it carries the idea of taking what belongs to him, plundering him, ransacking what is his. And you go, Marin, that's the very sin that God calls the people of Israel out for here. He says, you are robbing me. You're taking what belongs to me and taking it for yourself. And yet notice again, instead of owning up, they dig their heels in even more and they deny it. They say, how have we robbed you? How have we done this? Again, they don't understand. They think they're okay. And God spells it out to them. And he says, in your tithes and your contributions. You see, under the Old Testament law, God had commanded the nation of Israel that they were to give a tithe, a tenth of their possessions to him, of their grain, of their livestock, of their fruit. Leviticus 27:30, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the land, or the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. This tithe then would come into the house of God, the temple of God, and would be given to the Levites, those who ministered in this house. It was, in a sense, their wage, their pay for ministering to God. It was then distributed to the poor and the widows and the travelers in that ancient Israel. This was a benefit scheme for the marginalized and the broken in society. God had given this command because everything belonged to him. And he says, well, give it back. Give a tenth of it. You have the 90%, but you give a tenth to me to help bless my servants and to bless the vulnerable in this society. And yet instead of giving it, God says they've withheld it. They've disobeyed. They forgot that everything belongs to God, and they robbed him by keeping it for themselves. Look at verse 9. God says, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation, off you. God had sent a curse on the land, most likely something that impacted the crops and the livestock. And despite this, they continued in their disobedience. They did not get the wake-up call to God. At the end of verse 9 there, God calls them the whole nation. That Hebrew word there is used normally to refer to the other nations, the Gentiles. Those who do not know God. Those who do not have a relationship with God. And by using that word and that title, God is saying to his people, you're living as if you don't know me. You're living as practical atheists. You're living like the other nations around me, living as if I am not your God and your Lord. You see, Gormoran, God has invited the people to return to him. They've asked why, and now he tells them exactly why. He knows their sin, and they can't make any excuse. They can't play the blame game. They can't pass the buck. They can't deny how they are living. And you see, so often that is how people think, isn't it? They tell themselves and they've convinced themselves of the lie that they are okay before God. They think they're good people. They think they haven't done anything wrong, that they're innocent. And I wonder this morning, is that what you're thinking today? You think you're okay. Yes, you admit you've done maybe some minor things in the past, but today you're a good living person. You're a moral person. And yet God is saying here, he knows your sin and he removes your excuses. On the day of judgment, when you stand before God to give an account of how you lived, you will never be able to plead innocence in his court because he sees every thought, every word, and every deed that you utter. Nothing is hidden from him. Maybe even here this morning, you've come to church and you are putting on a performance. You're pretending to the ones around you, even your loved ones, your family, that you are a godly, righteous person. But underneath the surface, your heart is far from God. You're corrupt. You're living in sin, which you refuse to deal with. Well, this passage is saying, you may fool others, but you cannot fool God. He knows your sin. And he removes your excuses. And yet the amazing thing is that knowing all of this, God still says, return to me. He knows exactly how far you've wandered. He knows exactly what you've done. He knows the sins that you've committed that you don't even want anyone else to know. And he still calls you this morning to come back to him. You see, Gormar, that is the motivation. You return to God because he's unchanging. He will welcome you back. And you return to God because he knows your sin. He knows it far greater than you know it. And yet he still invites you to come back. You see, sometimes we're afraid if we own up to our sins and we come clean with someone, if we've wronged them, that they will, I don't know, treat us differently. Look at us differently. That the relationship will be severed. So we keep those sins to ourselves. We don't come clean. And yet that is not what happens with God. Because he knows our sins. Knows them far more than we even know them. And yet he says, return to me. Confess them to me. Come back to me. And I will not reject you. I will not despise you. I will not look at you differently. I will embrace you with my love. So will you return to him this morning? Returned him because he's unchanging. It returned him because he knows your sin and removes your excuses. But lastly, return to him because he promises to bless you. Return to God because he promises to bless you. You see, look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. You see, the people are disobeying his commands, and therefore to return to God means to come back into his way. To return means to come back to obedience. Leave your life of disobedience and rebellion and come back to obedience and faithfulness to him. So he calls the people, bring their tithes. Bring them into the temple so that they can be food for the priests and the widows and the sojourners in the land. And then God says in verse 10, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Now, to test God in Scripture is often a sin. Because when we test God in Scripture, it's often we're doubting his commandments, and that is a sin. But here, the call to test God is not a call to doubt his promise, but it's a call to believe in his promise, to take him at his word. You see, some of them may have been withholding their tithe. And the reason for it was because they were like, well, times are hard. So if I give this extra 10% to God, I'm going to suffer. They're, in a sense, saving up for a rainy day. They're not trusting God's provision. And yet God says to them, step out in faith, take me at my word. And if you obey me, I will bless you. He says he will open up the heavens and pour rain on the land to bring fruitfulness. Now here in Ireland, we complain about the rain often, and we say it's such a bad thing. And when the sun comes, we also complain about that. It's too warm, especially us as gingers do complain. And yet in this Middle Eastern country, rain was a sign of God's blessing on the land. Rain brought fruitfulness and growth. And God promises here he will give so much rain that it will mean that there is no more need in the land. There is enough produce for them all. There will be a fruitful, abundant harvest every year. He then says in verse 11, he will rebuke the devourer so that it does not kill their crops. We can't be sure what this refers to. It may be locusts, it may be wildfires or pests. Whatever it is, it's causing havoc to the crops and livestock. The people are suffering. And yet God promises here that if they return to obedience, he will protect the crops and will give them a good harvest. So much so that verse 12 says, all the other nations will look at this nation and say they are blessed by God. They are a land of delight. God promises to bless them. Now, God, we need to be very careful when we read that. And how we apply that today. You see, this is a promise to ancient Israel who were living under the old covenant. In that covenant, God promised material blessing for obedience and material curse for disobedience. Just read Deuteronomy 28 this afternoon and you can see that. But today we're living under the new covenant, meaning that we cannot take this promise and apply it directly to ourselves. See, this passage is not teaching that if you give to God, he will make you rich and prosper in this world. Farmers, this is not teaching that if you give to God, you will get a better harvest or more cuts of grass or the beef and dairy prices will go up. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme. And sadly, false teachers in our own nation and across the world in the church, false teachers have applied this verse in this way, and they've said, give to God, serve God, give to their ministry, give all that you have, and God will reward you and bless you with comfort and blessing and health and riches in this world. And yet there is no promise of in Scripture like that. Material blessing, good health, and a comfortable life is not a sign that you are obedient and faithful to God. Nor is illness and suffering a sign that you have been disobedient to God. In fact, Scripture often says, as we'll see tonight, that in this sinful world, the wicked frequently prosper materially, and the righteous suffer. So the question is, what is the application from this? How do we understand this passage for us today in the 21st century? Well, it's simply this: God's blessing does fall on those who walk in His ways. God's blessing can be material prosperity, but not always. But it is always His favor and His love. His favor and His love. It's a spiritual blessing. Let me put it this way. Think of a marriage for a moment. A marriage for a moment. Husband and wife, they, I don't know, get into an argument over something. It's normally something small, and then it escalates, and they're multiple days maybe pass, and there's tension, there's strife in the marriage. The relationship is broken down. It's not ended. There's not been a divorce, but there is tension and strife. It's awkward in the household. There's an elephant in the room. And yet, if husband and wife are loving one another and caring for one another, then that marriage will not be a place of tension, hurt, and distance. It will be a place of blessing, joy, love, care, and comfort. And in a much greater way, as God's people, when we stray from God, when we live our own way, when we go off road to our own path, we don't lose our place in His family, but we do lose the enjoyment of close fellowship with Him. And yet when we return to Him, when we confess our sins, walk in His ways, that fellowship is renewed. We enjoy His blessing of love. We enjoy His forgiveness, His joy, His peace, and His grace. Obedience leads to blessing. Now, and that is the promise here. That is what the motivation is. That is what God is saying to you this morning. Return to Me, and you will be blessed. You see, we mentioned, I think it was last week, we mentioned David when he was in his sin with Bathsheba, when he was denying it to God. He was tore up inside and God's hand was heavy upon him. And yet, when he returned to God and confessed it to God, there was a blessing. He knew the joy of forgiveness, that the joy of the Lord was his strength. And likewise, God is saying to you this morning, there is nothing to lose by returning to Me. In fact, He says, there's everything to lose in rebelling against Me. The hymn writer put it this way: when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So return to God, because He promises to bless you. As I said earlier, it's great to see everyone in church this morning. And yet I want to ask you this: what is your heart like in this service? Are you living for God and loving Him? Or are you living for self and loving yourself? This morning, are you walking in obedience to Him? Or this morning, are you wandering away from Him? Well, this passage is a clear call, an invitation to you. Return to God. Return to Him because He's unchanging. He will embrace you and welcome you home. Return to Him because He knows your sins and removes your excuses. You cannot pretend to be okay before Him. He knows your sin but calls you to return. And return to Him because He promises blessing for obedience. The world will tell you that it's boring to live for God and to walk in His ways. This passage and the rest of Scripture says there's nothing to lose in returning to God. So let me plead with you one more time. Wherever you're at this morning, stop running from God and return to Him and experience His blessing. Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning again for this ability to open up the book of Malachi. We thank you, Lord, that we, as we've been studying it over the past few weeks, Lord, we've just heard the challenge continually from your word of just coming back to you, of turning away from our sin and turning to you in obedience to live for you, Lord. And I pray that we'll all hear that call this morning. Lord, help us not to be spiritually deaf, stubborn, and disobedient. But Lord, help us to be spiritually obedient and turn our hearts back to you. Oh God, we thank you, as we even heard at the very beginning, that you are the Father who welcomes us home, that you love us and you embrace us and you cleanse us. And I do pray this morning, oh God, that we will run home to you and we will know that blessing and that welcome and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Bless us now as we come around the table in a moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.